This is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son God loves. In verse 14 and 15, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Let's just go to the Lord once more in prayer. Oh God, we ask that you will open our eyes a little bit more today to this Christ, that we might be moved to trust and praise and celebrate and have confidence in him, that we might desire to serve him and give him the glory and the respect and the love that he is worthy of. Do it by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Just some questions to start us off. Would you be more willing to put all your heart into your disheartening homework, say, or the job you can't stand, or the relationships you really struggle with, if you knew that Jesus was pleased every single day you persevered, regardless of how you or anybody else evaluates your performance? Or would asking a trusted friend to help you fight until you finally kill your excuses and your access to pornography, would that become a compelling priority for you this week if you knew that the result would be you'd see Jesus more clearly? Would the panicked sensation that everything is falling apart lose a little bit of its edge if you were told Jesus is holding everything together? If you were told that Jesus has your heart and your circumstances in view? Would your interest in getting spiritual protection from demons by praying in certain ways or using certain religious amulets or even praying to Mary or praying to certain saints, would things like that begin to sound kind of unnecessary if I told you you can just trust in Jesus and look to him? Could there be a tendency to hunger and hunt for affirmation or attention through certain approaches to online posting and checking? And if so, could that be redirected to healthier or wiser or even more satisfying online patterns if you were caught up in giving and getting attention from Jesus? Would your grumbling about your troubles and your coworkers and your family start to get outmatched by humility, patience, thankfulness, forgiveness, if you were increasingly aware that Jesus doesn't grumble about you? And in fact, he doesn't roll his eyes about you. He, on the contrary, patiently continues to delight in you and to work with you. The answer to all these questions is the same, I think, from one perspective. I wonder if you thought about it. The answer is, I think, it depends. It depends. It depends, of course, on how you see Jesus. And there are all kinds of caricatures of Jesus, kind of wrong, sort of off ways of seeing him. Nice guy Jesus, grumpy face Jesus, bodybuilder Jesus, earnest Jesus, benevolent magician Jesus, tears and hugs Jesus. They're caricatures because they take true aspects of Jesus and they just make that all he is. And if we aren't growing in knowing who Jesus Christ really is, then we're going to be running on a caricature view of him. And caricatures of Jesus are really easy to sort of drift away from. The Christians in Colossae, who got this letter from Paul, the book of Colossians, they were being tempted by some form of false teaching. And we can figure out a few things about that false teaching by reading between the lines. We'll see in coming weeks. Part of the appeal of the false teaching had something to do, it seems like, with an element of fear. They were hearing something like, believing in Jesus isn't enough to shield you from the demonic spiritual forces in this world. You also need X. And this kind of fear-based sort of add some other kinds of spirituality in to protect you from your fears was getting linked up with sort of a form of religious ritual or legalism that would have kind of promised to lead to sort of heightened mystical experiences. So they were hearing something like, believing in Jesus isn't spiritual enough. It's not incredible enough. You also need to put yourself through this program of fasting or whatever. And you also need to try to get an experience of Y and Z. And in some form or another, I think those two lies are constantly coming into our hearts, even today, regarding our deepest, biggest fears. Christ isn't enough to get you through whatever it is. You also need X. And then we see it with temptations because we have maybe a hunger or a craving for more or better or different than what we have. Whether that be how our lives feel or how our lives are actually going or even how our relationships with God feel. Christ isn't enough to satisfy whatever that longing is. You also need to try Y and Z. And that thought, like those two kind of thoughts, I think are partly what leads people down all kinds of wacky roads or all kinds of sort of like sinfully foolish roads, chasing down the XYZ. Or I think we end up sitting in kind of self-pity because we kind of know we're not supposed to do all that, you know, we're not supposed to do that wacky stuff. We're not supposed to be chasing these foolish alternatives, but I still don't think Christ is enough. So now I just kind of feel sorry for myself. Because I'm stuck. And these were the kinds of temptations I think the Colossians were facing. And it's so cool to me that his response is to just basically say, I want to tell you more about the real Jesus. The Colossians needed a bigger, clearer picture of Christ that was more accurate. And so do we. Every day, more and more. We'll never see him as big enough. But we can grow. We can grow in how we see Jesus. And Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, some of the most beautiful poetry in the New Testament, is a good place to go for that. So Colossians 1, 14, which we heard from last week, ends with Paul saying, every believer in Jesus has been rescued out from under the power of sin and Satan, and has been brought under the rule and protection and reign of the beloved Son of God. So So many times you might not feel like that's true. You might struggle to believe that it's true. But the answer to that is not to go, well, I got to go find some other way to feel like I'm good. The answer to a believer is to grow in understanding what is real, what is true. Not looking around for some other quick fix or looking for some other sort of high to make me feel safe or complete or spiritual. So Paul gives us Colossians 1, 15 to 20, which I read as a breathtaking, and it really is, if we will receive it and chase this down for the rest of our days, a life-changing view, a life-changing description of who the Son is. And this is the Son, Scripture would tell us, who right now, by virtue of being in his divine nature, the omnipresent God, and by virtue of being in his people by his Spirit, this is the Jesus who right now is in this room with us. He speaks to us through his word. Don't just believe in a Jesus who died on the cross. Don't just believe in a Jesus who rose from the dead. Don't just believe in a Jesus who is coming again someday. But in the meantime, we just got to slog it out and scrape around for other ways of sort of getting by and feeling fulfilled and alleviating our anxieties. Believe also in what Colossians 1, 15 to 20 says about Jesus. So these verses, if you read through it with me, you notice maybe that it's divided kind of into two parts, kind of two stanzas of a poem or a song. And let's look just at this first stanza, which calls us to believe about Jesus less of a caricature and more this truth, that God's beloved Son is supreme over his creation. This is the kingdom we're talking about that Christians have been brought into. God's beloved Son is supreme over his creation. Let's just look at this stanza kind of line by line. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. So don't just believe Jesus died, rose again, coming back. That's all true and we need the beautiful. But also believe he is the image of the invisible God. And we could spend weeks just unpacking this from the Bible. If you're familiar with the Bible, this might call to mind the very first verses, chapter of Genesis, where Moses writes that God created people, mankind. Specifically, we discover Adam in the image of God. So Jesus here, he's being presented as sort of like an Adam-like figure. But he's not just an image bearer in the sense that all of us are made in the image of God. We're all made for a relationship with God. We're all called to have reflect God in some ways. We're all called to rule over the world in good ways as image bearers of God. But the beloved Son, this verse tells us, is the image of the invisible God. That is, he's not just like God. He's exactly like God, the Father. Hebrews 1:3 helpfully kind of unpacks this idea a little more clearly. That verse says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the Son is not like God in the way Adam is like God. It's actually the reverse. Adam, made in the image of God, and us as his descendants, are like God in a way that dimly reflects the way the Son is exactly like his Father, God, in all his godness, which makes the Son God. So we believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father and Son, we're focusing on today, and also Spirit, Holy Spirit. Paul is putting the Son in a category way above Adam, when he says he's the image of the invisible God. And Adam's pretty important. He's the source of all humans. And without Adam, none of us are here. And also his choices influenced the whole history of humankind. And yet it wasn't the Adam, it is the Son, who's not just the image of the invisible God, but look at this next line, firstborn of all creation. So we have to be careful when we hear this word not to take this verse out of context, because I think for us, when we think of firstborn, we immediately think of babies. But it's not so with the eternal Son of God. There never was a time when the Son was not, or else he couldn't be the image of God. He'd be unlike the Father in that fundamental way. You can't be the perfect reflection of the eternal God unless you too are eternal. So this is mystery stuff. Like, I don't understand this, but this is what Scripture reveals to us. So when Paul says he's the firstborn, in the Bible, the word firstborn almost always focuses not on the birth of the baby per se, but on the status of the firstborn son. So the kings of Israel in certain psalms are called the firstborn. The firstborn was the heir. He was the ruler. He was the one with rights to everything his father had. And so that's why Paul here says, not that Jesus, it's interesting, he doesn't say Jesus is the firstborn of all people, like he was the first human or something. He says he's the firstborn of, I think a helpful way to think about that of is really firstborn over. He's the firstborn over all creation. So think about that. Jesus isn't enough. You also need X, Y, Z. But all creation, every single thing in the cosmos, from galaxies far, far away to you, belongs to Jesus. He's the firstborn over all creation. He owns it. He rules it. It personally resides under his authority. But there's more. It's not just that God has given the Son rights to all creation. It's not like, you know, we think of kids who were born into wealthy families, and what's the saying? Is it a silver spoon or a golden spoon in their mouths? You know, like, they never had to work for everything. It just is given to them. Not like that with the Son. Because the reason the Son rules everything is because he made everything. The next few lines make the incredible claim that the man who shed his blood on the cross to free you from your fears, from your guilt, from your shame, from your self-absorption, and from the punishment you deserve from God, that self-same man, Jesus, is the incarnation of the creator of the cosmos. Creator became man. Creator became creature. I don't know how, but that's what Scripture proclaims. Look at these next few lines. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. It's interesting, right? We're back to Genesis again. But this time, the Son is not being compared to Adam. He's being compared directly to God himself. What are those first few lines of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so what is Paul saying here? That's right. In the beginning, God the Son created the heavens and the earth. Not just in general, but in specific. All things. Heaven and earth, there's nothing left over. It's heaven, earth, and everything in between. So when you look at the moon, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, made that. Oh, but you also need to go and have this spiritual experience through these, you know, the constellations and their intricacy and the fiery intensity of billions of immense stars. The sun made that. And the forests and the rivers and the jungles and the mountains and all the creatures teeming through them. The sun made those. And the concept and the design and the materials for your fingernails and your lungs and your eyes, the sun thought of that. With his father, it wasn't like he was off doing his own thing. That's the mystery of the Trinity. But Colossians is focusing on, it was through the Son that God has created the universe. The idea of music, he didn't find it online. Dreamed it out of his own head. And if that's not enough to tell us Jesus is not just a creature, as some distortions of Christianity teach, he's God. The next verse tells us in some incredible way, God created the universe through the Son, but also for the Son. That's a God territory. Everything is for God, and everything is for the Son. Because the Son is God. Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Son is supreme over his cosmos. And look what Paul says next. He says, visible and invisible. He made all things, and they're all for him, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things. Here he keeps on saying, all things, all things, all things. They were created through him and for him. So why does Paul put it this way? I think one possibility seems pretty likely that he's wanting to emphasize he didn't just create the moon and the stars in your hands, not just the physical realities, but he created the spiritual realm as well. The Son is not just kind of an angel who God said, okay, you deal with the material world. The Son created the angels, including the angels who have rebelled against God. So the Son is the creator of Satan. So they're not on the same level. He's the creator of every demon. That's why the demons ran away from him and panicked and freaked out when he came to earth. It seems, like I said, it seems, we can't be sure, but it seems like the Colossians were in a more pagan, a more spiritual society. So it was more common for them to talk about demons, talk about angels. And they knew these things were real, and for some of them it was scary. And there might have been promoting sort of some mix of the Christian gospel and then these hyper-spiritual kind of rituals and experiences and ways to sort of make sure they were covering all their bases. So we kind of see a clue of that in Colossians 2:18, where Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Now, I know most of us are not afraid of demons, and maybe some of us need to take the spiritual realm a little more seriously, but there sure are a lot of other things we find to be terrified of, to be consumed or plagued with worry and anxiety about. And if you need some ideas, I can give you a list of my own. So we're not maybe afraid of demons and how they're going to make us sick, or they're going to do this or do that, but we are worried of just enough with the physical realm. But if the Son rules over by his providence all creation, even the most wicked demonic beings, and then working down from that, human rulers, and down to that, your neighbor and you, then things may feel like they're falling apart, but it's not so. That's what the next verse says. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He has the power to create the world, but then it kind of like gets away from him. No, it's not that way. The God who created the world is in total control of his world. In him, all things hold together. What keeps the universe from self-destructing? Scientists are trying to figure it out, but we already know. It's the Son. Why haven't humans killed each other off? It's because of the Son holding all things together. Why actually is the story of the world guaranteed to turn out for our eternal joy as the people of God and for the eternal worship of God? It's definitely going to happen because Christ is not just the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the upholder. He's the one carrying all things and keeping them in perfect harmony with God's will and God's plan, including the things that you and I are tempted to feel like this is totally out of control. So you feel like your life is spinning out of control, or you feel like the United States is spinning out of control, or you're frightened, and rightly so. There's frightening aspects to the war in Ukraine or North Korea, rumors of nuclear war. It might be true that your life is really hard right now. It might be true that our country takes a nosedive in the years ahead. It might be true that we're on the brink of nuclear disaster. But it isn't true that things are falling apart. Things are playing the exact parts in the plot line that the Father is weaving together. And it's the Son who is upholding all things to this end by the word of his power. The Son is supreme over his cosmos. So is this the Jesus you look to when you feel like your life is falling apart? Is this the Jesus you pray to and seek to trust when your insides feel like, you know, a double knot getting yanked? Then perhaps you will feel less drawn to these other false refuges, false escapes. He is the image. He is the maker. In him, all things hold together. And just notice, I mean, it's kind of obvious, but it's not in you that all things hold together. So you don't need to try to hold all things together. If you're trying to be the one who makes it all work out, no wonder we're anxious all the time. Because we kind of know, I'm not going to be able to do this, but I... And you won't find anything else or anyone else that's going to be exactly what I needed. Now everything will go great. And those of us who have tried, eventually we found out, oh, person can't hold my life together. This drug can't hold my life together. This job won't hold my life together. There's a song. When the darkness deepens, when other helpers fail and comforts flee. And then the prayer is, Lord, be with me. So is this the Jesus you look to? But I guess you could say, well, how does it help us to know Jesus is great? And he's holding all things together. Okay, you're just saying that, but still, I might lose my job. Still, I might get sick and die. Eventually you will, but it might even be sooner than I expect. Especially when you just told me there are demons. That's like a wrench that messes things up even worse. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. So I guess what I'm saying is, so Christ is holding all things together. Great. But my fears are still very real and very practical and based on experience of how bad things can go. And that's where I think we're helped by the second verse of this hymn, this poem, Colossians verses 18 to 20. It's not just that God's beloved Son is supreme over his cosmos. Secondly, we see in these verses that God's beloved Son is supreme over his new creation. Not just the creation, but his new creation, focused in, I think, on his supremacy over his people, his church. Look at this, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So you notice kind of a repetition of some of the words from the first stanza, right? Beginning, firstborn. And the emphasis is still on he is supreme, he is preeminent, he has first place. But now something has shifted, and the emphasis is not on his identity with and his inseparable connection with God the Father. But now the emphasis is on his identity, his inseparable connection with his bride, with the church. I think we're kind of back to Adam again, right? Where did Eve come from, if you know the opening chapters of Genesis? God put Adam into a deep sleep. And out of Adam himself, from his own heart, symbolically, when God took this rib from Adam's side, out of his wounded side, if you will, God fashioned Adam's beloved bride, and he gave her to Adam. So that Adam was not just Eve's head in a sense of authority. God made him in charge. But in the sense that Eve's very life came from Adam. And so when Adam received Eve as his wife, his love for Eve was to be as strong as his love for himself, because they were one flesh. So Adam says, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And what Paul is saying here, and I think there's a lot more to it, but at least part of, I think, what this is saying is that Jesus is not just supreme as the creator of the cosmos, but that this very same eternal Son of God became flesh and is the source of life in a special, unique way of his church. So that just as the universe is not going to spin out of control because Jesus is holding all things together, Jesus' people are not going to somehow slip through his fingers. So Christ isn't just supreme over his church. He's sufficient for his church. You might have the best doctor, you know, in the country. He might be the supreme doctor, but he's not sufficient. You're going to need some other specialists. You're going to need some second opinions. But it's not that way with Jesus. You don't need Jesus because he's the best, because he's in charge, but then I also need to pray to Mary some, and also pray to those saints, and I need a special speaker who could somehow activate the Holy Spirit. No, Christ is sufficient for his church. We're so intimately connected with our head. The fact that we even have faith is in him is a sign that he has died and risen to give us in particular life in his kingdom. That Paul says, he's the head, we're the body, we're one, never to be severed, never to be separated. And our life flows from him. And that becomes explicit in the next sentence in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And this time it's kind of like a play on words, because this time when Paul says firstborn, he does mean the first one to come along, the first to be resurrected, the first to defeat the grave. But there's more to follow. Because where the head goes, the body goes. So Romans 8:29 says that God has predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So it's not just that through his power, the Son created the cosmos. It's that he's the beginning through his death. And then as the firstborn from the dead, he created for himself a people. He created for himself a bride. He won us. He purchased us. He did and still does what is necessary to deliver us from the domain and powers of darkness and sin. In fact, he's not just the beginning of these people, kind of, but he's the beginning. He's the first physical part of the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know if you've thought of that before, but when Jesus comes, he's going to make all things new. Everything's going to be transformed, and every sign and stain of sin and death and decay is going to be gone. But it already did start. There is a man, Jesus Christ, whose body is glorified, and he will never die again. He will never get sick again. He will never feel pain. He will never be in agony. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the first part of the new heavens and the new earth. The first Adam, his run-in with a tree, led to sin and death and decay for all people. The last Adam, his run-in with the tree, has become the source of a new people, freed from sin and headed toward participation in his return and his resurrection, the restoration of the cosmos. So we read next, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." Through Jesus, God is unfolding his plan to undo all that Adam's sin and all that our sin has undone. He's bringing the cosmos, we just sang in this song about the eternal weight of glory. He's bringing the cosmos toward perfect peace so that every moment of history will find its perfect place. To reconcile to himself all things. And then the next phrase is making peace. Jesus is putting all things in heaven and on earth, including demons, in their perfect place. So he didn't just create heavenly beings, but he's ruling over them in such a way that they will serve his redemptive purposes. One day soon, evil will find a perfect place in God's dazzling diamond of glory, because Satan and every demonic power and every rebel against the good God will burn in hell as a monument to the power and the justice and the purity and the holiness of the Son of God and his passionate hatred of what is evil and corrupt and his infinite love for the honor of his Father. So, Satan, if you want to put it this way, is on a tight leash. But we don't see that yet, and he's still allowed some measure of freedom and working. But one reason why we don't need to freak out because, like, oh, until Jesus comes, we're all vulnerable, and is because right now, the way the Son, who is the firstborn from the dead, the head of his body, the church, is making known his supremacy over the new heavens and the new earth, is by how he works and provides for his church in the meantime. So that he's begun his restoration of all things, but primarily in this time before he returns, that becomes known and obvious that Christ is supreme, that Christ is sufficient. It becomes known in us. So if you remember this prayer leading up to Colossians 1:15-20, Paul is saying, this is what I pray for you believers in Christ, starting in verse 9. And he says, I'm asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Why can Paul be confident that all this fullness and having all necessary and having God work in every area of a person's life, how can he be confident that's going to happen in them? Because these are the people who are part of the kingdom of the beloved Son, who is the creator and ruler and sustainer of all things. Not only that, it's not just that Jesus rules over the church and he's enough for the church, but this is the church that he has chosen, won, cleansed, bought through shedding his precious blood. Making peace, this passage ends, by the blood of his cross. So, you might feel like, oh, that sounds all great. You know, Jesus is for his people, but I'm an imposter because I sin. And I've sinned big time. And I still struggle with sin. Well, Jesus didn't go around looking for people who didn't have any sin to make them part of his kingdom. He's creating his kingdom. He's creating his people out of the power of his death on the cross to cleanse us from sin. And that power is both legal. Jesus is powerful enough to say, forgiven, because I shed my blood on the cross and God's justice has been done. My people's sins have been punished and therefore their sins have been atoned for. There's nothing left to do about them legally. But he's also creating peace. He's also creating fellowship, reconciling sinners into a right relationship where we can actually trust and depend on and know our Creator by his power to cleanse his people. Because when our faith is in Christ, God considers us no longer worthy of judgment. And in fact, he actually considers us worthy of what his Son deserves, his beloved Son. And so just as God poured out his Spirit on Jesus in his human nature, so Jesus Christ pours out his Spirit on us. And so he makes peace between us and God through his blood shed on the cross. And as that one who died for his people's sins, he makes peace by restoring us, by cleansing us, by granting us repentance, by enabling us to grow in purity, in holiness, in obedience. So are you at peace with the Son of God? Is God at peace with you? If you are not in the Son, if you are not in his kingdom, if you have not surrendered your commitment to living life the way you want to live it, and God, you know, he'll fit in the cracks, and you have not come to Jesus for the forgiveness and for the change of heart that he promises to anyone who comes to him, then your life is still going to be part of God's perfect plan. But it will end by being a part of how God shows that he judges his enemies. And the incredible news of the gospel is that the Son who created you became a creature like you so that he could shed his blood on a cross so that you could become his brother, so that you could become his bride, so that you could become part of his worshiping people and live life and end life and face the life to come, not as a crony of Satan and an enemy of God, but as a child of God, as part of the bride of the one. This whole universe is for Jesus. And so that becomes manifest in Christians who live for Jesus. And you're invited to become part of that this very day, if that hasn't been true of you, to turn from your sin and bring your sin and your sinfulness to Jesus and trust him to do what he does. The supreme and the sufficient ruler of the cosmos and ruler of his church. So I have a list of applications, and rather than explaining them all, I'm just going to list them all and let you, you know, think on them, pray on them, talk about them. We want a bigger view of Christ in the face of our fears and in the face of our discontent and our hunt maybe for other things to satisfy and become what makes us good in this life. And what will growing in our view of this Christ do in us, do for us? I think it can shrink our egos. I think it can shrink our fears. I think it can deter us from seeking counterfeit glories. I think it could temper our desire for the approval of others. We're going to see this more next week, but I think it can liberate us from shame to see Christ more and more for who he is. I think it can put backbone and optimism into our obedience, our big obediences and our small unseen obediences. And finally, and this is actually what Paul is using it to do, because he's saying, I'm praying that you will be giving thanks to God the Father for this Son. Having a bigger view of Christ can fuel our worship. Because Jesus didn't just save us to, you know, be little followers, but he's the Son who deserves our worship. Fuel our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving. So that's how we're going to end today. I'll pray and then let's just stand and give Christ the praise. Thank you for Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. This, your word is truth. Sanctify us in the truth. Lift up your Son, Father. Spirit, shine the light on our Savior and King. And let us be more empowered this week to trust you despite our weakness, to take refuge in you no matter our fears, to live for you no matter the cost, and to rejoice in you because you have made peace with us through your blood shed on the cross. In your name we pray, Christ. Amen. Will you stand with me and we'll just respond in song.